hush starts to fall over the crowd. All right, we got some music playing in the background. That's for me. We're gonna have accompaniment today. If it were an organ, it would be even fancier. All right. Well, welcome to Vineyard Community Church again. As you heard, our pastor Jeff is on sabbatical. For those of you that are new, welcome. My name is Ron. I'll be your guest speaker. For those of you who have been here for a while, you've heard me say that. If you see me looking around, I'm looking to make sure there are no wasp nests this week. Last week, there were wasp nests in the window, so we got to see an epic battle with a stick and a wasp nest. So we'll see what happens out the windows today. We might see a hawk, you might see something, a goose. Go back to Canada, goose. All right. Well, as we are in week four of our current sermon series called Now What, which is looking at obedience in those ordinary obedience in ordinary time, just the daily ins and outs of life and what the things we do are when we face those typical seasons. To review, we've looked at the story of Pentecost and looked at how the Holy Spirit can show up in the mundane times of our lives. We've looked at the transfiguration and the events following to discuss how we face resistance. We've looked at the story of Elijah to talk about how we face the silence of God in our lives. And today, we'll be moving in a different direction. It's a little less doom and gloom. Today, we'll be talking about when things are good, when we're facing ease, when, like the old song Matt Redman writes, when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. We'll do this by looking at the life of Solomon and doing a character study of his life, what his story tells us, and about what we do when we're in the easy times. So we'll pray and get started. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the truth that you've given us. Jesus, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the fact that we have words that you can speak to us through this book, recorded over thousands of years. I just thank you for the church this morning. I thank you for the fact that we all get to be together. I thank you for your love for each and every one of us. I just pray that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to deviate a little bit from how I typically teach, which is looking at a single passage from the Bible and seeing what that's teaching us and how to apply it to our lives. Instead, I'll be reading snippets kind of throughout 1 Kings 3 to 1 Kings 11, just looking at a broad overview of King Solomon's life. If you want to, after service, like get the full story, read 1 Kings 1 through 11, and you'll get all that background, all the things that are happening, all the lists of all the things that Solomon made. If you're new to the Bible, we'll start in 1 Kings 3. It's probably a quarter to a third of the way through the Bible, just after Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then you get to 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Kings, if you are unaware of the book, is one of the history books of the Bible. If you've never read the history books, I challenge you to give them a shot. Sometimes they can be a little dense, particularly 1 Chronicles, because the first 10 chapters of that book are nothing but genealogies. But it gives you a lot of context and being like, oh, that was his dad, and that was this guy's father. But it helps you understand the historical context of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it shows kind of like a lot of those interpersonal conflicts, intergenerational conflicts that are happening. Like, for example, if you remember when we were talking about how the kingdom of Israel split into the northern and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom's capital eventually became Samaria, which we know is where Samaritans come from. And we know that during the first century when Jesus was alive, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and that was because of turning away from God, from years and years of intermarrying with the people around them, from worshiping foreign gods to the point to where they were seen as half-breeds, and they were seen as people that weren't real Jews. And so you had, you know, that history and that context going up to that racism there. So If you're a fan of reading high fantasy, you may appreciate this. I like to think of the history books of the Bible as the lore section of the Bible. It's when you get all of that insight. It's when you get all of that background info. So, with all that said, we'll begin in 1 Kings chapter 3. To set the stage here, Solomon's just beginning his reign as the king of Israel. He's the third king of the United Kingdom of Israel, first being Saul. His father was David, who probably is the best king Israel has ever had up to that point, best physical king. Imagine having to follow that, having to walk in those shoes. You have your dad, a king who's a mighty warrior, a king who's known for killing giants, not just one, but several. We all know Goliath, but he killed several after that. He was a mighty military commander, but he was also a king who loved the Lord and was known for his love of the Lord. He danced before everyone in a linen ephod. When the ark was brought back to Jerusalem, he wrote hundreds of worship songs that were used in temple worship then, and most of those are adapted and still sung today. Most of the songs that we sing come from Psalms, which David wrote a lot of those. David's love for God became the standard by which all other kings were measured. So last week we talked about King Ahab and how he was the measurement for all wicked kings. When they would say, the king did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as bad as Ahab. David is referenced with every good king with the phrase, he loved the Lord and followed his statutes as his father David had done. So bearing the incredible weight of expectation put on his shoulders, Solomon goes to pray to the Lord. So 1 Kings chapter 3, starting at verse 4. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give to you. And Solomon said, you've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this, you have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So Solomon's story here begins on a high note. He humbles himself before the Lord and asks for wisdom, which the Lord lavishly gives. In fact, here is how Solomon is described in chapter 4, starting at verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and of all the wisdom of Egypt. Let's see here in verse 34. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So the Lord lavishly gave him wisdom, and he also lavishly gives him the blessing of the things he didn't even ask for. He gets wealth. He gets honor. He gets a kingdom of peace. During his reign, Solomon has so many accomplishments, but possibly the most notable accomplishment is his building the royal palace, and building the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. If you are familiar with the story, you know that David, his father, wanted to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. But the Lord told David, you've had too much blood on your hands. I need someone who has more peace to build this. So Solomon inherited that task. He builds the temple. He gathers, you know, chapters 5-8 talk about all the preparations, the labor force, the construction, the completion, and the dedication of the temple. So then in chapter 9, you know, Solomon's still riding high. After the dedication, Solomon meets the Lord again. So in chapter 9, verse 1, here's what the story says. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to this house and to this land? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So Solomon's still riding a little high here, but you know, verses 6-9 begin to show us that there might be something wrong under the gilded surface of Solomon's life and legacy. After this encounter in chapter 9, we see all of Solomon's achievements listed in the second half of this chapter, all of his other acts. We get a catalog of his wealth in chapter 10. And eventually we see Solomon's tragic flaw in chapter 11. So if we read 1 Kings 11, verses 1-8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, his first wife, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. It's very excessive. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. So in Solomon's ease and his pursuit of pleasure, Solomon ends up turning away from the Lord and doesn't serve him wholeheartedly, instead worshiping the gods of his wives and building places of worship for them and for the people in Israel, turning them astray. Picking up again in verse 9. Bless you. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give you one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Thus begins the civil war in the kingdom that led Israel to split into two kingdoms after Solomon's death, which briefly touched on last week. His son Rehoboam ends up losing the kingdom through bad decisions. So what started off with Solomon's story, what started off as a story of life, of ease and luxury, I said I wasn't going to be a little too doom and gloom, but it turns into a little bit of a doom and gloom story. What does this mean for us today? What can we learn from Solomon? So what should we be doing in the easy times of our lives? I think the first thing is to pay attention to the condition of your heart. Last week, I talked about how silence helps us pay attention to our inner condition. Just like we need silence in times of crisis to know the places where we need to invite God to do healing, we need silence in the good times to know the places where God wants to strengthen us, where he wants to train us, where he wants us to get ready for the next thing coming up. I think the old cliche is you're in three stages of your life. You're either in a trial, just exiting a trial, or you're about to go into one. So for that in-between time of leaving a trial and entering it, that is that sweet spot, that place that we all wish that we could be, the place where we feel like the Lord is blessing us, the place where we feel like everything is going great. I remember going to a conference or something, and the speaker was talking about the trial of ease or something like that. And it's like, you might be thinking, Lord, please test me. Test me with prosper. Test me with all these good things. I'll still stay true to you. It's like, it's like, be careful what you ask for. Because, I mean, I will admit, sometimes it's harder for me to serve God in the good times. I feel like for me, when I'm in difficult seasons, I'm at my most desperate for God. That's the seasons where I feel like I'm not going to make it or that I can barely breathe unless God saves me. Where you literally feel like, God, I'm going to die if you don't show up. I'm constantly seeking out God's presence. But what happens in those good times? Sometimes I stop being desperate. I become comfortable. I forget. I think of it like this. I talked about working in the kitchen. It was a very physically demanding job. I was on my feet for more than 7 hours a day, maybe 10 to 12 hours if I was doing a double shift. Side note, always tip your waitstaff for standing up for that long. I would have to often lift and carry heavy boxes and bags of ingredients, like 50-pound sacks of flour over my back almost every week. Or I'd be carrying giant sheet trays of steaming food in my face, or I'd have to run to the back refrigerator, which was like a minute away at a full run in the middle of service because I didn't stock my station properly, or we were especially busy and we ran out of things. The job kept me exhausted and it kept me physically active to the point to where I was just like shedding weight, which was great, because I was like, oh yeah, I'm gonna be thin and trim. However, I wasn't living and making healthy choices and decisions anyway, so when I ended up going to my next job, it was your quintessential desk job as an academic advisor at Augusta University. Didn't require me to be physically active. I didn't have to pick up and lift things other than like sometimes a box of paper. Being a literal paper push-up for a couple of weeks when I was like clearing out my office that they were using as a storeroom. And I didn't properly compensate for the difference in physical activity. So while I was in this easy job, I got a little soft. I still had the same eating habits that I had when I was working in a very physically demanding job. And what happened? I instantly gained weight. I feel like the difficult seasons are like those physically demanding jobs that require strength and endurance. Suffering requires a lot of spiritual strength, and if we're not careful or disciplined, easy seasons can lead us to spiritual atrophy. Another example of this phenomena is the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. This is what the Lord says to them. I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. How I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have grown wealthy and need nothing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And we think also to what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because he feels like he has everything he needs already. If we want a pop culture reference, I think of Rocky III. I loved the Rocky movies as a kid. My favorite one was Rocky IV, when he fight the Russian Ivan Drago. If you're unfamiliar with the Rocky movies, please humor me. It was a movie franchise about a heavyweight boxer, Rocky Balboa, the Italian Stallion, played by Sylvester Stallone. And all the movies follow the ups and downs of his career, starting with his introduction to the world of professional boxing to become the heavyweight champion of the world in the second movie. In the third movie, Rocky is the reigning champ. And he's thinking about retiring at the top until Clubber Lang, played by Mr. T, I pity the fool, challenges him for the title. He's saying that Rocky may have been a good fighter once, but he's gotten soft, only picking easy fights, only fighting bums. And so Rocky agrees to a face-off, and they fight, and Clubber Lang beats him instantly. Rocky is so despondent, he's like, I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to retire now. Until his one-time rival, Apollo Creed, from movies 1 and 2, offers to train him for a rematch with Clubber Lang. Apollo says to Rocky, when we fought, you had the eye of the tiger, man. The edge. And now we got to go get it back. So pay attention to the condition of your heart. Pay attention to where you may have gotten lax. And it's not to condemn yourself, but to know where the Lord wants to strengthen you. So we pay attention to the condition of our heart, and two, don't let your ease erode your soul. I feel like Solomon's story always serves as a cautionary tale for me. Because the Bible says Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. He met God twice, encountered God twice. And his story is sobering because if Solomon can fall away, any of us can. It's like, I can't compare my wisdom to Solomon's. I might want to in my moments of pride of being like, I'd never fall away. But you know who else said that? Peter. Even if everyone else falls away, I won't fall away. And Jesus is like, I know the condition of your heart, and I appreciate where you're coming from. But before the day comes, you're going to deny me three times. Yet, Solomon's turning away is not an instant thing. It's something that happens over time. You know, it's hard to kind of realize the extent of time when you're just like going over something very quickly over like a high-level overview like that. But these 11 chapters like detail 40 years. So Solomon reigned in Israel for 40 years. And 1 Kings 11:14 indicates that it was near the end of his life that Solomon fully turned away to serve the foreign gods of his many wives. I think of it maybe like Solomon having just little compromises along the way. Just like after wife 400, I don't know, after wife 400 being like, okay, I have like 50 of my wives have asked for this thing. I can go ahead and I can set up one idol, right? Just what's one idol? Then like years go by and he does another one and another one and another one. And Solomon's little actions add up, turning him away to the point where he starts building high places for other people to worship foreign gods. I think of it like soil erosion after too much rain. If you are unaware, why is erosion a problem? It takes away the topsoil that has the nutrients needed to grow our good food. And that can happen from soil mismanagement. It can happen from growing a monoculture, which just makes the soil either blow away in the wind or wash away in the rain. And how can we prevent erosion? We do it by planting cover crops to hold the soil in place, to slow the flow of water. We do it by soil rotation. We do it by crop rotation, digging trenches to channel the flow of water in a way that prevents topsoil loss. So what does that look like in our lives? It means to stay disciplined, to keep training, to keep following. In fact, here's how Solomon himself described it in the Proverbs. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, he says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Or we can look at it like the parable of the sower, where the seed is sown among thorns. In Jesus' parable there, he says that the seeds first take root in the soil and they start to grow up, but then the thorns, the weeds, they come and they choke out the good spiritual growth of a person, saying that it's the cares of the world that lead people away. And I will admit, a lot of the time, the cares of the world are indeed attractive. I would love to make more money. I would love to have the things that I feel like I need, but it's like, but I have everything I need. But just that desire for more, it's like it's very attractive in the same way that Chinese wisteria vines are very attractive. I mean, Chinese wisteria vines with their like grape clusters of flowers, they smell really good. They're beautiful, but they're invasive. And the vines wrap themselves up around trees in their pursuit to get to more sunlight, that they end up choking the trees to death in the process. I remember in my backyard, I had one such tree that was just wrapped around. And I remember finally just cutting the vine, and it's like you could see the indentation. It was about like a finger's width of just this choke there, this choke point. And Solomon knew the word of the Lord. He knew the things where he needed to keep disciplined. He knew the things where he needed to keep following the Lord. It says so in Deuteronomy 17, talking about how kings are supposed to act. In Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 14, it says to the Israelites after they escape from Egypt and are about to go into the promised land. "When you come into the land that your Lord, your God, is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers, and you shall set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children." So these are things that Solomon knew but either forgot or started to ignore, who, after copying the law and reading it, was like, started skipping whole days, skipping whole weeks, skipping whole years, to the point to where it just became less relevant in his life. To the point to where, like, he broke several of those things. It's like the first princess was the daughter of Pharaoh. Going back to Egypt, he acquires more than just one wife. And he acquires so much riches. And there's a difference there, because it's like the Lord gave him some riches, but as you read his story, you find that a lot of those riches came from pretty heavy taxes from the people. Interesting fact, it says that he like gathered 666 talents, I think it was per year, of just this sense of like how much money was coming from the people instead of from the Lord. And, you know, a little bit of turning, it's like he started using forced labor and slavery to build both his temple, his palace and the temple of the Lord, of just using something that's supposed to be a symbol of freedom, using something that's supposed to be a symbol of liberty, and using slaves to build it. So if Solomon knew what he was supposed to be doing, and if Solomon let the easy times erode his soul, what should we be doing? How can we make sure that we grow and keep growing and keep going toward the Lord in our easy times? And this leads us to the next point, the point that I have been repeating over and over: do the next right thing. I don't want to sound like I'm speaking from the doldrums here. I mean, in all life, we need balance. We can't allow, if we allow our ease to control us, we might tip toward hedonism and looking only for pleasure and avoiding all pain. But we need to make sure that we don't tilt too far to the other side and start following in the path of asceticism, of things like physical mortification, like you might remember monks whipping themselves, or in the Buddhist faith, people starving themselves. In all things, we need to find balance so that we don't either fall too far into pleasure or needlessly creating suffering in our lives. So it's a narrow road. And how do we follow that narrow road? What is the next right thing? There's three things here that I feel like Solomon's story teaches us, and just the Bible in general tells us. The first thing is to celebrate and be thankful. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift comes from God. So if you, right now, listening to this sermon, are in a time of ease, rejoice, thank God, celebrate. God is blessing you. Thank God for his goodness in the easy season. Thank God for his goodness in the times where things feel like they're going all right. And allow God to fill you with strength and love and patience and all the fruits of the spirits for that next difficult season. Because I feel like thankfulness protects us from entitlement, and it reminds us that these good seasons are temporary. It reminds us that the good things that we have are gifts, that they aren't just things that are 100% from our own work, that are the things that we deserve because we've been following and doing everything that we need to do. And thankfulness also lets us prepare for those difficult seasons. It's like the story of Joseph in Genesis, when he interprets Pharaoh's dreams about the upcoming famine. If you recall, Pharaoh has these dreams, which then Joseph interprets to mean there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. During those 7 years of plenty, Joseph prepares for the famine by gathering 1/5 of the harvest each year. And in the same way, thankfulness allows us to fill our souls with the good things God has given us, to fuel us in those difficult times. Because when you get to those difficult times, often you're running on fumes of just like, Well, you got to fill up the tank now so that you have enough for the journey. I think it's in Jeremiah where it says, it's like, if you can't run with men, you can't run with horses. So it's like, fill up and strengthen yourself before the next thing happens. The second thing that we can do is to be content and faithful. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing in this world, and we can bring nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we are content with these. I was looking at the etymology of the word content, which means to hold or contain within limits, to be satisfied with present enjoyments. And how do we become content? We have Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which the context of that verse is about contentment. Right before that, Paul says, I know how to abound in times of plenty and in times of want. I know how to, I know how to follow God. I know how to grow when I'm hungry, when I'm well fed, when all of these things. And then he's like, I know the secret. And the secret is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not necessarily through Christ who strengthens me, I can kick a football across the field goal. It's about contentment. And I feel like being content and faithful protects us from lust, that desire for more. More stuff, more food, more sex, more money, more. Because it only looks at what life looks like beyond the boundaries of our lives, instead of letting us see all the good things that are within the boundaries of our lives. Contentment teaches us to enjoy good within our limits, whether that be age or life situations, physical abilities, emotional capacities, knowledge, your physical location, so on, so forth. So in our times of ease, we celebrate and be thankful, we be content and faithful, and we also love our neighbor. Again, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 says, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be conceited and not to put their hope in the uncertainty of wealth, but in God, who richly provides all things for us to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, treasuring up for themselves a firm foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I feel like ease and easy seasons are especially precious because we have the capacity to bear the sufferings of others. I remember when Zoe and I were in a financial peace group, and there was an example there of a rich church member anonymously paying for the power bill of a struggling church member. Maybe you've been in that place where you receive a large monetary gift. Zoe and I definitely have, of like when we first got married and we're dead broke, we had a couple, a military couple that were like, we need someone to watch our house for a year. And we got to live in that house for a year, free of rent. We just paid utilities and did upkeep for the house. So sometimes you get to receive that miracle from the Lord. Sometimes you get to receive that good thing that the Lord has for you. But sometimes you also get to be the person who gives that good thing. And, both things are very fun and very exciting. I feel like when I receive a large gift, it fills me with faith. It reminds me that God knows where I am and takes care of me and loves me. And when I get to give a big gift, it fills me with faith and it fills me with joy at the privilege of being able to serve God, the privilege of being able to step into someone's situation, whether that be anonymously or not. I think the phrase used there is sometimes you get the miracle, sometimes you get to be the miracle. And loving our neighbor protects us from selfishness and continues to remind us that everything that we have is given from God, and we are invited to use those blessings God has given us to bless those around us. It protects us from that sense of like everything is just mine. Everything is, no, you can't borrow my lawnmower. That's the thing I paid for with my own money. Or just any kind of thing. It just helps us to like hold all of our gifts, all of our things, and just that open hand, you know, instead of clenching it, holding on tight where no one can get to it. And it's like the Lord, it's like you might hold your fist up and think that the Lord can't take anything from you. And the Lord's stronger than you are, so the Lord can definitely pull it out. But if you still keep your fist raised, it's like the Lord won't give you anything. The Lord can't give you anything because you're not in a position to receive. In the same way, you know, that's what loving our neighbor teaches us, is to hold all things with open hands. That sometimes things will go, but sometimes things will come back. Sometimes things will be difficult, but sometimes things will be easy. Sometimes you'll have heartbreak, and sometimes you'll have a new season of growth and hope to the point to where you're like, how did we get here? Either way. So if you are in a time of ease this morning, rejoice, thank the Lord, be content, love your neighbor. Do the next right thing. Don't let times of ease make you get soft. And like I said, this isn't to shame or to, I don't feel like I'm doing the right thing. It's like, times of ease are the times to remember and times to be like, oh, you're right, I have been getting a little lazy there or a little lax there. And I have the capacity, or as the corporate world says, I have the bandwidth to handle attitude change or a behavioral change right now, as opposed to like when you're just trying to survive. I think the word that comes to mind there is kind of thinking about like food insecurity and food things and whatnot. And it's like when you're in a time where you are just living hand to mouth and the only thing that you can afford is food at the dollar store, and someone tells you, you should be eating healthier. It's like, I'm just trying to survive. I don't have the money to go to Whole Foods, or I don't have the money to go to Sprouts, or I don't have the money to pay for the high organic thing. But it's like the times of ease are when you're like, oh, I have been kind of like slipping back there. I have been eating like 3 dozen boxes of Krispy Kreme donuts for dinner. Maybe I shouldn't do that. So with that, we're going to go ahead and enter into ministry time. If you guys would stand with us. If you're new here, what we're about to do is just let people respond to the sermon if you need prayer. I feel like if you need prayer because you're not in a time of ease, if you feel like you're in a time where things are really difficult and you just need love from your brother or sister, that's a good thing to come and get prayer for. Vanessa's up here, so if you have anything comes to mind.
I would really love us to take a few minutes before we begin praying for people to just do some thankfulness and like celebrate together the ways God has been faithful. So just like kind of a shout out, if like something you want to thank the Lord for, just as a testimony to his goodness in your life. I think this would be a great time to do that.
Tomatoes and cucumbers in my garden.
Tomatoes and cucumbers in the garden. Yes. Good time of year for those things.
Thank you for a miracle that I'm about to get on the 7th as a new kitten.
A new kitten, yay.
Grandchildren.
Grandchildren.
Thank you for all the work Ron does preparing for Sunday mornings.
Yes, thank you, Ron.
Fifteen years of marriage,
woo! For a godly husband. Chocolate ice cream.
I want to thank God for the body of Christ.
For the body of Christ. Amen. Yes. Thank you, Lord. I missed that. Say it again. Youth camp. Woohoo!
Thank God for
Faithfulness, God's faithfulness. I'm sorry, I didn't catch that. New mercies and no separation. Okay, new mercies and no separation. Yes, amen.
Thank you for prayer.
For prayer.
Thank you for friends who pray over you.
Yes, thank you for friends who pray over you.
Opportunities to help new Christians.
Opportunities to help new Christians. Praise God. Thankfulness is one of those things that in the ebbs and flows of life that, as we've been talking about in this series with, like, what about when things are really hard and what about when things are really good, like, in all of these are all parts of life, that ebbs and flows, and we need both for our spiritual health and maturity. But thankfulness is a key in both. Thankfulness is a key. So wherever you are today, I just encourage you, like, where do you see the faithfulness of God in your life today? And sometimes it feels harder to find that, but I just pray that the Lord will help to show you that if you're struggling to see that right now. And we do want to invite people up. Anybody who would like prayer for anything this morning, this is just a time for the community of Christ to gather around each other. So if you would like prayer for anything this morning, please come on up. I would say, just from the sermon, if you are struggling with contentment, that is, like, I love the way Paul says, I have learned to be content. And this idea that, like Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. And it doesn't mean we don't have longings and desires, because we do, and those are from the Lord. But can we find the goodness and sufficiency of God? And if you would like contentment, it's something that I think the Lord wants to grow in your life. And I invite you to come up and receive prayer for that. It's something I have regularly learned. I have to pray for and work towards in my life, but the Lord has it for me. So, and he has it for you too. Anything else? Okay, so we could use some people to come up and pray, both women and men. Invite you to do that. And I'm going to pray for us before, as we get ready to dismiss as well. I'd like to just pray a blessing over all of you today. Holy Spirit, come and fill us, fill each person here with your love and goodness and presence. May we have our hearts and minds centered on you throughout our week. May we walk in step with you. May we receive the goodness that you pour out on us with gratefulness. In Jesus' name, amen.